This afternoon, what we're going to do with God's help is reconsider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and really it's just going to be a practical addendum to this morning's sermon. This morning we looked at the communion preparation that God has established in His Word, as explained in 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we looked at verse 28 in its context and brought out who it's directed to or to whom, what essentially we're examining about ourselves. We looked at why, various reasons why we ought to do this and engage in self-examination. And we fell short of our fourth question, how? How are we to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table? And so let me just go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look, practically speaking, at how to actually engage in this important practice. So beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, hear now the word of God. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. So as I said, we're going to give a practical addendum to this morning's sermon. And then I also have two possible objections that I'm going to raise to the practice that we've outlined from the text and try to answer those two objections. But just as a bit of review, we said that this command in verse 28 to examine ourselves and to take and eat, this command is directed specifically to those who have been evaluated and judged to be approved to come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 5 told us that the criteria was not only that someone is named a brother and is inside the church, but then that their profession of faith is credible, there's fruit in their life, they're not engaging in outward scandal. And so at that point, Paul and elders today would judge those inside the church and evaluate and approve them. And then it's to those approved people that he gives this additional command. You've been approved by the church, but now you in your own heart need to prepare and examine yourself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we said that we're essentially examining ourselves in our knowledge of Christ and his gospel as it's signified and set forth in the sacrament. We're examining ourselves as to our faith to feed upon Christ so that we're not just eating bread and drinking wine, but that we're actually feasting by faith upon Christ and discerning his body. And we examine ourselves in love for Christ and love for the brethren, which is obvious that we're communing with Christ and with the brethren. And so we need to examine, am I coming in good conscience? Do I actually have love and desire to express love to Christ and his brethren? And then we examine ourselves in terms of repentance and its fruit. Because, of course, if God is looking at the Corinthians and saying, you're coming unworthily, you're coming inappropriately to the table, and he's chastising them, we know that biblically, to chastise, when God chastises, he says to be zealous and repent. So clearly they're coming with unconfessed sin, and they're not examining their repentance from that sin. So we also looked at reasons why, and I won't go through all these in detail, but we saw the command of the apostle in verse 28. We saw the well-being of the church, which is greatly promoted when God's people come and prepare themselves and partake worthily of the supper. We saw the intimacy of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that there's no more intimate communion that we can have with Christ than to hear his word and then sit at his table and to feast upon, as it were, his body and blood signified in the elements. And we saw the renewal of the covenant, that we're actually renewing our response to God's new covenant that he proclaimed in Jeremiah 31. And so we have a duty to examine whether we actually can genuinely respond to that covenant and say, as Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We also saw the weakness of our faith, that if we don't train our eyes to discern the Lord's body and stir up our faith, then it's so easy to just be going through the motions and not really be perceiving Christ at all in the bread and the cup. And we saw the threat of divine judgment, that even for believers, even for we, as Paul says, we ourselves as brethren, there is chastisement, which is a means of grace. It's good to be chastised. God uses it to sanctify us, but wouldn't it be all the better if we came to the Lord's table having already dealt with all those things with the Lord privately, so that when we come to the table, it's a means only of blessing and not of chastisement as well, which is sort of more indirect, more painful sort of blessing. So now we come to the question of how. How do we put this into practice? And there are really five things here that I just want to bring out. And I think we should just reflect on these things. This is something that maybe 100 years ago in the RPCNA or several hundred years ago in Scotland, in Scottish Presbyterian churches, or maybe in Scottish churches today, there was a lot greater familiarity with how to do this, but it's really fallen on hard times. And so if there are a number of defects in what I have to say, it's because I'm trying to put some of these pieces back together as best I can. There's not a lot of teaching on this in the church today. But the first thing I would say that we need to do is consider our ways. God says to you, consider your ways, as he said through the prophet Haggai. And what we should be doing is looking at our lives, and we look at the various standards that we can use to gauge where we're at spiritually. Where am I at in my walk of faith? Where am I at in my pilgrimage toward heaven? Where is my spiritual life at this moment? And we can look at our membership vows. We can say, all right, I vowed to do these certain things, and we go down through the things we vowed. You know, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, read the Bible diligently, encourage and support other people in the church in their ministry, all these different things. How am I doing? Just sort of an evaluation to consider where I'm at spiritually. And I can give thanks for the grace of progress that God's given me, but I can also see where I'm lacking and where I need to confess sin. I would say one of the most helpful things to do is go to the Ten Commandments. This is God's measuring stick. James says it's like a mirror, that you look in the mirror and see yourself, and you can examine yourself in the mirror of the law of God. And you can do it without fear because you're a Christian, right? The self-examination that's in view here, while it wouldn't preclude the idea of asking, am I a Christian, the emphasis is not so much on that and assurance of salvation as much as it is, okay, so I am assured of my salvation now as a Christian, justified by the blood of Christ. Let me see where I'm at. Let me read through the Ten Commandments. Let me read through the catechism, which spells out what we believe the Ten Commandments teaches with great detail. Specific sins are listed with proof texts so that we can ask ourselves and really pray to the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, search me, know my heart, show me if I'm engaging in any of these sins. And I would encourage you to have like a pad of paper or multiple sheets, if you're like me, and jot down the things you find, for instance, in the larger catechism where you say, this sin describes me, or this responsibility does not describe me. And maybe classify different kinds of sins for yourself. But then you have that so that you can come back to it. So you're considering your own ways and your own spiritual progress and defects. But you also, I would encourage you also, I know some of you pray through different members of the church, the church directory, things like that. It may be helpful to go through the church directory and say, you know, just look through each of the names and ask myself, am I at peace with the people in the church? Is there anybody, as I come across their name, I say, maybe I need to talk to that person. Maybe there's some conflict. I'm not living at peace with them to the best of my ability from my side of things. And so see, you know, consider your ways and your relationships with other members of the church. Another thing that you might consider doing is, you know, ask, if you're a young person, you know, ask your parents, or, you know, if you're married, ask your spouse. Maybe ask your elders or something like that. You know, say, hey, is there anything you think maybe I need to work on? Try to, anyway, consider your ways. There's really no way you have to do it, but think of what works best for you so that you can follow the example of the psalmist in Psalm 19, where he says, yeah, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins, which is good. Let them have not dominion over me. But he also says that he wants the Lord to reveal hidden sins in his life and cleanse him from those. So we have a duty to try to figure out, you know, every time communion comes around, maybe there's a hidden sin that comes to light and we can confess it and seek the grace to overcome it. So consider your ways. And secondly, confess your sins. So once you have your, whatever you come up with, your list, now you, this is a great blessing, because now you actually, when you come to the Lord, it's not just, Lord, I'm going to confess that I'm a sinner, and, you know, with our busy lives, it's hard at any one moment to have the conscious awareness of anything, let alone something like our own sin, to be able to come in prayer and specifically thoroughly confess. But if you have your list, you can come and you can look on the page right there. These are my faults, at least some of them, and you can confess them to the Lord and have that closure that, okay, I have confessed this. And also, you know, is there something I need to confess to a member of my family? Is there something I need to confess to a brother or sister or someone in the office, in the workplace, outside the church? But, you know, it's an opportunity to confess our sins. Now, obviously, we should be doing this all the time. You don't need the Lord's Supper to confess your sin. But as we all know, just according to the light of nature, if you work at an office, there's certain things that should be going on a daily, weekly basis, right, throughout the office. But sometimes, periodically throughout the year, you need to have meetings to sort of take a step back and say, okay, is there something that we're missing on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis in the big picture? Do we need to reevaluate? How are things going? Sort of a progress evaluation. And here, this is an opportunity to catch some of those sins that we haven't been confessing, that we've missed. And we can confess them to God and to others. And then thirdly, cling to the Savior. So now you have your sins. They've been sprinkled, like in Exodus 24. Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, and they covenanted to be the Lord's. You've had the blood of Christ now sprinkled on your list, so to speak, and you can cling to the Savior and maybe read a passage from the Gospels that talks about his death and resurrection. Remind yourself of the suffering that he endured, his death for your sin, and not just for your sin, but your sins, particular ones that you've taken the time to chart out, and then to rest in his glorious promises that his blood cleanses from all sin. And now those sins that that whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, are weighing on your conscience and inhibiting your worship and inhibiting your prayer time daily and inhibiting your scripture reading. Those sins, now you've met them head on, put them on paper, confessed them, taken the promises of God, applied them to those sins, and now there's closure, there's peace, there's an experience of God's grace. And so you cling to the Savior. And this is also helpful in terms of preparing to discern the Lord's body, because you've now meditated not only on his broken body, but on how it applies to this sin and that sin and this sin and the next one. And then fourthly, consecrate yourself. Remember when Israel was sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, they sprinkled the book of the covenant, and there's a sense in which the law of God condemns us, but when it's sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and once it's led us to Christ who fulfilled it for us, now the book of the law is, in a sense, consecrated to a new purpose. Now it's a rule of life to direct us. It's a law of liberty. It's not a source of curse and condemnation. But now that the book of the law has been sprinkled clean, then we can profess with Israel all that the Lord has said we will do. And we can consecrate ourselves and commit ourselves and say with the psalmist, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. So if I've just meditated on Christ's promise to forgive and sanctify me, it's a perfect opportunity now to rededicate myself and my life to the Lord, because now there's fuel in my tank. I know he's promised to enlarge my heart, so now I can commit to run in the way of his commandments with a fresh sense of confidence, right? I've just been thinking about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. I mean, is there anything that the blood of Christ can't purchase for me by way of grace to overcome sin? He shall enlarge my heart. So I consecrate myself to pursue that. And fifthly, finally, I come to the table. I come to the table. So I've considered my ways. I've confessed my sins. I've sought forgiveness and grace to overcome them. You know, I've been humbled, and now I've been brought to recommit myself, and I'm going to renew the new covenant. I'm going to take up the cup, which is the new covenant. The Lord said, I'll write my law in your heart, and I'm saying, yes, Lord, I delight to do your will. And so you're fueled by the promises. It's not some sort of legalistic self-effort. And then you come to the table, and you should be coming to the table with all of these things, especially with your sins. You don't have to have the sheet of paper in your pocket, but you should be coming to the table with an awareness of specific sins. And if you're like me, you know, you get lost in the shuffle of a big list of sins. So maybe there's two or three that you say, you know what, here's some of the most problematic sins. If I've prayed about it, I've asked the Lord to give me wisdom, and out of all these sins, these are the two or three that are absolutely like, I need to deal with this ASAP. And maybe bring those specific sins to the table, and the ones that you feel most guilty about, that you failed the most at, and that you feel like they're the most impossible, that there's no way that I could ever overcome this. And bring those two or three sins with you, especially to the table. Bring your spiritual needs, bring your, you know, the promises of God with you, so that when you're taking and eating and drinking, it's all with respect to tangible, actual things in your life. It's not just going through the motions. Yes, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. Jesus died on the cross. I believe that. But it's actually a transaction between you and Christ. And in the sense that now I feel like I'm not alone in fighting these sins, because I'm at the table with all these other members of the family of God. And we're eating together. We're communing together. And I know they have specific sins they're praying about, they're overwhelmed with. And they have committed to be part of the body and to help encourage me. And it's really, when you just look at, you know, forget about some of the traditions and things that the practices that we and the ruts that we get into, and just look at the text of Scripture, what's presented here is, in terms of the Lord's Supper, is a wonderful, dynamic covenant renewal and means of grace, so that we can take all the power of the cross and apply it to our own lives as a body of Christians. Now, at this point, we're coming to an end here shortly, but I just want to raise two objections that might be made and try to just address these, hopefully to your satisfaction, so that they're not a hindrance in coming prepared to the Lord's table. The first objection is that such preparation hinders the frequency of the sacrament, that if we were to do all of these things to the level of quality that we're talking about here, again, this is a goal. I'm not saying any one of us measures up, but this is the direction, right? Is focusing so much on quality that now we don't have the quantity. We can't come to the table as often as we'd want to, because we're doing all these spiritual disciplines. And someone might say, well, after all, Jesus commands us to do it often. And if you look at the text, the word often is used. But I certainly don't claim to be infallible or an expert on these things, but I just, let's look at the text. I just want us to see what the text actually says regarding the word often. If you look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So I think we need to be clear here. If we want to understand this verse, it doesn't actually say, do it often. It says, as often as you do it. Now, obviously, that's a relative clause that's used there. As often. So, for instance, the two witnesses in Revelation, the same exact word is used, speaking of them sending fire from heaven and doing all these plagues and miracles. It says they did that as often as they desired. Well, the point isn't necessarily the frequency of it so much as it is really the phrase means however often. And there's actually one translation of 1 Corinthians 11, the New English translation, which translates it whenever you take the cup. So it's a relative term here, as often. And it's really a relative concept. 2 Corinthians 11, 27, the Apostle Paul says he fasted often. Well, how often is often? I don't know. But I don't know folks that are saying we need to be fasting more often. And yet the word often, the Lord's Supper, people are saying we need to do it more often. I don't know if there's a consistency there or not. But this is a relative term. It means that it's regularly done. And it's done at regular intervals. In the Old Testament, they had a sacramental feast 3 times a year. And so Jesus is essentially saying, as often as you do it, whether you do it 3 times or 6 times or 12 times or whatever, as often as you do it, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So the emphasis, actually, if you look at the grammar, is not upon the oftenness or the frequency, but it's not on the quantity, but on the quality. So look again. He says, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, what does the word do mean there? Do this as often as you drink it. What does the word do mean? Most of us, I think, grew up thinking it meant it's a reference to partaking of the elements, right? Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. To do is to drink, right? Maybe that's not, but I think most people, that's their assumption. But think about it. Plug in the word drink there. This drink, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. The word do there does not mean drink. It's not talking about the physical partaking of the element. That wouldn't make any sense. This drink, as often as you drink it. Well, as often as you drink it, you're going to be drinking it. That makes no sense. To do here means to take the cup of the new covenant and renew covenant with the Lord. We might say that the word do means to publicly renew the covenant in a heartfelt, conscientious, and worthy manner. So if you actually go with the grammar of this verse, it actually turns it on its head. Jesus isn't saying do it as often as you can. He's saying you want to do it often? Okay, as often as you do it, you'd better do it this way. As often as you drink it, you'd better do this. You'd better renew the new covenant in a conscientious, worthy, prepared way. So the emphasis here is actually on quality, on the doing, on the renewing of the covenant, on the proclaiming of the Lord's death till he comes, not on the often drinking. And so as often as we do it, whatever that may be, we need to do it in this way. And so I think that helps to sort of mitigate that objection to say that we should only do it as often as we can do it in this way. And then the second objection is very simple. It is that such preparation is almost unheard of today, even in many Reformed churches. And this is an objection that I think may not be spoken, but in the back of our minds, we might be thinking, this sort of thing is unheard of. Okay, you showed it to me in the catechism and maybe in the scriptures as well and in certain other documents, but at a practical level, this is not being done or promoted. Well, I would turn your attention to the fact that it is in our doctrinal standards, and that should count for something. And it is in our directory for worship, and it is in our heritage as covenanters. But even beyond that, I just want to, in closing here, respond to this objection just by reading several verses which should put it in context, that it's actually not that surprising that a sacramental feast would not necessarily be practiced the way that God ordained it, and that maybe those defects would be very prominent in the church. That, in other words, we shouldn't necessarily expect that God ordains a sacramental feast and therefore it's going to be done by everybody the way it should be. In fact, the Old Testament proves otherwise. And so if you look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5, it says, this is in the days of Hezekiah, "So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner." That's actually pretty normal in terms of the history of God's covenant, that we shouldn't necessarily expect that every ordinance of God is at any point in history always going to be done in the prescribed manner. It wasn't done in that way for a long time before Hezekiah. Also in verse 26 of that chapter, it says, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem." So that reinstituting it in the biblical way, it was a great source of joy in Jerusalem. "For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." So again, this is actually something, biblically speaking, that's kind of familiar, should be familiar to us. God ordains a sacramental feast, and it's not necessarily done the right way for a long, long period of time. You know, hundreds of years in this case. In New Testament church history, I mean, how much do we have to look at the Church of Rome? For hundreds and hundreds of years, there were defects in the sacrament. Chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles, verse 18, says, "There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that," that is Josiah's Passover, "there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then when they came back from captivity, in Nehemiah 8:17, says, when they did the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun," long time ago, "until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness." So if there's anything in 1 Corinthians 11 that you've discerned that is not as prominent in the church today, that is not a reason to discard it. Doesn't mean just because I've said something's in the text that it's there. I'm not trying to say that. But if there's something in the text that's been brought out that you don't see being done all over the place, that actually should not discourage you from practicing it, because in reality, this is par for the course throughout the history of God's covenant. It's often the case. And in Hezekiah or Josiah's day, they could have said, "Well, nobody's doing it this way." Well, that's exactly what it says. But if it's biblical, then we need to do it. And if it's not, we need to drop it. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word and your spirit so that we can heed your revelation and discern truth from error. We recognize that none of us is infallible, and so we pray that you would enable us, with the help of our own doctrinal standards, with the help of our own heritage, and with the help primarily of you yourself, Father, by your Spirit, that we would be able to discern how we ought to prepare to come to the table, and that you would give us great confidence that there is joy and gladness and unity and holiness and sensitivity of conscience and victory over sin and so many other blessings available to us at your table. We pray that you would bring us there not with despair, but with joy and freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.